It's amazing how important it is to follow the proper design of things. The proper design. See, of all the blessed technology we have, sometimes even the very simplest things, maybe even the simplest wooden toys to the most complicated computers and devices, there was a designer. In the case of us, maybe even a design team as they worked on a particular project to come up with a particular product, like the computer, like some brilliant piece of machinery, or even something as simple as the old wooden toys from when we were young. There was a design. There was a design. And there was instructions that came with the toys. Some didn't have printed instructions, maybe they had instructions written on them if you flip them over, or some just seem really self-evident. My family got a used toy that was all plastic. It was really two pieces of plastic, one on a right side, one on the left side, and between them, another plank of plastic with holes in it. And it had these plastic peg things with a plastic hammer. Well, it was really simple, and I didn't need any instructions, not even me, to know that you had to pound them into place, and they can flip it over and do the other side. And I was looking at it, and for the first time in what I imagine is over 30 years, I was back in the house of my grandparents, in their living room, on their green carpet, with the exact same toy but made out of wood in every way. Didn't need any directions, it was clear, because there was design. If I needed help, they could certainly explain it to me. There would be directions. But then now, how frustrated don't we get when we buy a piece of technology, and maybe this shows my age as well. You get a new phone, you get a new computer, and there's no instructions. Or maybe there's a fold-out poster. Where's the book with all the directions and all the pictures explaining everything? You can't figure it out, no matter how well it is made to be user-friendly. It's amazing how the principle of design brings with it those principles of instructions. And even in those things that seem so well designed, you won't need instructions. They used to give you the instructions anyway. Now, the same is true for relationships with men and women and how we relate to one another. The principles of design for relationships, particularly physical relationships, is in many ways self-evident. Not only based on our biology and how we're made, but based on the clear principles of the drives and desires God has made us with. It's evident, according to design. But even though that's very clear, because even the countries that didn't have the Bible, they figured out relationships. They had children. But we, so much more, have the Bible to help us. We have the directions as well. We have the designer himself who made us according to his design. And we have his word to guide us in how our marriages are supposed to work. Turn with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Here is a blessed example of where we find the Lord being the designer, and in the very record of Psalm 100, as it were, his word or a guide. So the psalm says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." There's already commands there, already directions that God gives. What a blessed direction. Joyful noise to sing, to praise. And we know who is to do this. All ye lands. They are to serve. They are to obey the Lord with happiness, with gladness. And they are to come into his presence singing. What a blessed command God gives. And notice this is according to his design for his people. "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. He made us. He designed us. He gave us a purpose. And thus he has given us his word and direction and what we are to do and live in service to him. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And it goes on to explain that we are his not only by creation but recreation. It gives further direction. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. God is our maker. God is our designer. Not only in creation, but particularly here in redemption, as the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, calls us to follow him and to worship him in joy and blessed obedience. Contrast with what we find in the world today. What we find in the world today. Where is the designer and where is the instruction? Where is the designer and where is the instruction? We are the product. We are the glorious invention of God. We are his making. We are so much more complicated than the little toy I mentioned to you earlier with the two pieces of plastic or wood and the one in between and the little hammer and the pegs. And we are more complex in every way and on every level than the most complex computers. Even those things being designed to think artificially do not compare with our level of complexity or efficiency. We exist. We exist. The question is, how are we to live? This is where there is a tremendous difference between the Christian, who realizes that their God is their designer and that he has given them his word to govern them, and where we are in the world today. Where are we in the world today? Quite simply, in the opposite position. We exist, and we have no purpose. We exist, and we have no meaning. So if there is any purpose, any meaning to be made, any way to decide, to figure out how to live, I must do it. Not you, not anyone else, myself. That is the cry of our generation. That is the cry of our generation. I will do it my way, I will live the way I want to live, and no one may ever call that into question. In fact, you must treat me as I say I am. You must call me the way I wish to be called. You must treat me the way I wish to be treated, regardless of what anyone else says. And if you don't, I will seek to have you put in jail. God did not make me, I made myself. And we have reached the level in our society that I will decide what I am, and I might be different than what I was today or tomorrow. There is no guidebook anymore. There is no instruction, and there is no designer. And thus we find ourselves in the situation we're in today. And some of you think that that's okay. I'm afraid even in the church today, there's this growing sense that that's okay, that we must respect almost every type of rebellion against God's design and against every type of rebellion against his instruction booklet. That's all okay in our physical relationships, in our marriages, in how we live. It's all fine, as if love somehow invalidated the works of creation and recreation. And how can it be all fine when, in light of the contrast, what do we look at in our culture? What do we look at in our own hearts? We find our own natural weakness. How normal, in a horrendous way to look at it, is unfaithfulness for men and women? It seems to be the plot of so many novels, so many short stories, so many TV shows, and so many films. It's commended in our culture to be unfaithful. It's commended in our culture to rebel against the structures and the ways God has made us. It's in our natural weaknesses because of sin. Romans chapter 1 highlights it exactly that way. God gives us over to our sin and judgment and rebellion. And though in Romans chapter 1 we find a description of the rise of idolatry and pagan religion, it might as well be today in the way our physical relationships work in our culture. We're told in verse 18 and following of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." There is a designer. He is there. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They rejected the directions. They rejected the designer, and they rejected his instructions. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they sought to live their own way. And where did it end? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made unto like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They forgot, ignored, and hated and rejected the seventh commandment. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in them that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or a rejecting mind to do those things which are not convenient or healthy. And goes on to describe their sin. And notice how it fits. You reject the designer. You reject his instructions. And how does it show itself? Because it is such an important part of who we are as men and women. The rejection of the seventh commandment. That is how we can live in such a culture where what was the symbol of God's covenant faithfulness in the rainbow, now even in Chilliwack, we have to fight about whether or not it can be used as a symbol of immorality in our walkways. Next time you go to Papa John's Pizza, next time you go to Walmart, you see it right there. I am not trying to crusade about the rainbow or a walk. But notice how Romans 1 and the rejection of the designer and his instructions and how it's expressed in the seventh commandment is with us today, because our sin is the same. Our hearts are the same. But there are some things that are different. There are some things that are different. We now have two things that are very different than the times of Romans 1. One is advertising. One is advertising. Society knows how important the physical aspect of marriage is and how important the seventh commandment is, and they exploit it in all their advertising. It's evident, clearly. They boast about it. And you can see the drift of it in our culture. The advertising is targeted to pull us in, men and women. Men by the eye, women by the concept, according to the weakness, which is otherwise a strength of design, but due to the sin used as a weakness in us. But there is not only advertising, there is availability. You can call down at your leisure through an internet connection anything you wish, the heights of immorality made to order, dimensions, hair color, ethnicity. You can even go from human to animal in the most gross of violations, and it's all right there in ways it never was before. In ways it never was before. We have forgotten the designer, and we have forgotten his directions. We have ignored our Lord, and we have ignored his word. And just like Romans chapter 1, we are drifting under judgment, and so quickly, due to the advertising and the availability. Well, what are we to do then? How are we to honor this seventh commandment practically in our lives? Well, we are to be pure. We are to be pure. We are to be chaste. We are to be faithful. And we are to be that in every single way, in thought, in word, and deed. We saw in thought quite clearly in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus goes right to the thought and the desire. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust," there is the sinful thought, the sinful desire to lust. So then there is the look. Notice the flow of activity. The sinful thought, the sinful desire, the sinful action, and an action as simple as looking. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In the very core of his being, and what defines you as a person, you might say, you've already been unfaithful. You may not have gone so far as to do the actual act, and praise be for that would be even more worse and heinous. But the guilt is already there. Congregation, how are we guarding our thoughts? What are we thinking about? You know how to tell what you're thinking about? What are you looking at? What are you looking at? With the internet connection, with the Netflix subscription, with the magazines you have, with the things you like to see, the movies you play, as it were, of your own making in your own mind, what are you looking at? Men in particular, what are you looking at? You know what excites you. What are you choosing to see? That'll tell you very quickly. Women, the same thing. What are you desiring to see? Not the same way perhaps the men do, but in the narratives, in the relationships, in the ideas, in what is being communicated to you about what is right, about what is fitting your own sense of self-worth, about your own place. We are so tempted to look to another place for what only our spouse is to provide. It's much easier to look at the film or read the book when we feel our inadequacies and shortcomings than do the hard work of communicating and sharing and being vulnerable. It's a powerful test to know what we're thinking about, to say, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? But further, we need purity, not only of thought, but we need purity of word. Purity of word. And this is where the scriptures are full of practical direction and help for us. Ephesians is one book alone, and just two passages to illustrate the point about the power of the word. In Ephesians, 1st chapter 4, verse 29, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Don't let any bad, decaying, disturbing, putrefying, bad stuff come out of your mouth. Ephesians continues in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor jesting, which are not convenient, not helpful, not suitable or fitting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What are we speaking? Dirty jokes? Unclean talk? Disrespectful language to men or women? Further, are we being positive? Are we being upbuilding? Are we speaking the truth about marriage, about love? Then husbands and wives, this is a tremendous place where we can encourage one another. Are we speaking the truth of the love we share that Christ has given us for one another as husbands and wives? Are we speaking things that will encourage, lead to delight, highlight thankfulness to God, and so many other things? It's a tremendous test. But this is not just for married people and their talk. It's for all our talk. I don't know how many times you hear the stereotype of teenage boys, but it's true of everyone. We need to not only guard our thoughts, but we have to be very careful about what our words are, what we talk about, the things we speak. Let them not be unclean. Let them not be useless and degrading, but rather let them be positive. Let them be uplifting. Let them be thankful. Let it be full of the things of Christ. We must be pure in thought. We must be pure in word. We must be pure of deed as well in the things that we do. And 1 Corinthians perhaps has what is one of the most clear passages about this and how we are to live and how we are to live as men and women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, that tells us out of a sense of our identity, out of a sense of God's work and design, how we ought to live, particularly in light of the seventh commandment. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, flee fornication, flee sexual sin. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Very clear. Our identity as Christians is to reflect itself in how we live with these bodies in relationship to the seventh commandment. We need to remember the design and the instruction. We must be pure of thought, of word, and deed. But quite practically, how do we do all that? Rather than simply say, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, as the scriptures clearly gave with it, do this instead. Don't speak these words, think these words. Don't think those thoughts, think these thoughts. Don't do those things, do these things. But what is the fundamental positive principle that will safeguard our hearts and our bodies in relationship to the seventh commandment? Quite simply, quite beautifully, it is to delight, to love, to take pleasure and rejoice. That is what the seventh commandment is about positively. It is not only about not committing adultery. It is not only about abstinence. It is about delighting in one another. It is about enjoying one another. It is about pleasure in one another. There must be delight. There must be delight. That's how God intended it to be. That's how the physical structure of marriage is meant to be. And it is meant to be from the very beginning. In fact, it's impossible to properly understand the opening chapters of Genesis and the first relationship between the man and the woman without delight. Without delight. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him, a suitable helper. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam was not found an helpmeet for him." Everything parades before him, and he can, in the powers the Lord created him with, see what this is, what that is, how that goes with that, and this is here. But what is the message given to him? None of these is for me. None of these is for me. And then we're told further, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that is a statement of amazement. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is the one for me. I'm not alone. She's perfect for me. God, I thank thee. This is the one for me. I love her. That's the force of those words. That's the force of those words. A poetic exclamation. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's mine. She belongs to me. It's good she's here. I'm not alone. All the others don't measure, but she is my delight. She is the one for me." And then notice what the man is called to do. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." He leaves everything. He sacrifices everything for her because he wants her. He delights in her. This is the one for him. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. He will hold on to her and not let her go. And they shall be one flesh." Notice how that all fits together. The blessed keeping of the seventh commandment as one flesh, which is in view here, along with all the spiritual and emotional connections that union brings with it, is implicit in the purpose of the design of the woman and the goodness of it. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not shamed." They were not ashamed. Marriage is the only place that happens now. To be naked together, vulnerable, delighting in one another, and without shame. And that's the way marriage ought to be. Delighting in one another, in the attributes of each other, without shame, regardless of our senses of inferiority and our shortcomings. We ought to be able to be vulnerable and delight in one another, as it were, despite those things, because there is no judgment, there is acceptance, and there is delight and joy. That is the way it is meant to be. That is how it is intended, and that is how Scripture talks about it. That is how Scripture talks about it. Proverbs chapter 5 makes it very clear. Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe, and let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Look at Song of Solomon. Indeed, it is a picture of Christ and the church, and then fittingly so, it is a picture of marriage, even the physical aspects of marriage. Delighting in one another, the attributes of each other, and rejoicing together. And further, God not only exemplifies this and demonstrates this in Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and we could go through many different examples in Scripture in the lives of the saints, but he even commands it. He commands it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," he says. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." They belong to each other, the property of one another. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Show her the physical love and delight. He is honor bound and designed bound by God too. And likewise also the wife unto the husband." Stereotypically in Christian circles, it's one way, but it's both in the Scriptures. They belong to each other. They're to delight in and satisfy one another. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And then he feels so strongly about this. He's given what would some might call the exception clause in verse 5. And then he says, this physical relationship in marriage and all the emotional and spiritual connection that comes along with it for a man and a woman, he says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." In other words, if you don't and you can't and it's not best you deny one another for a time for prayer and fasting, don't. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you to rejoice together, to belong together, to love one another, to delight in each other. That's what we must do. That's what we have the privilege of doing. And what happens when we don't? I have the privilege of doing premarriage counseling. And I'm always struck how the two things, humanly speaking, that destroy a marriage are problems with intimacy and money. What happens? The man stops looking at his wife and he stops delighting in his wife and he starts delighting on what he can imagine and what he can see, whether in some other woman or some other woman virtually. And he denies her his desires for her as he embraces, as it were, even virtually another woman. And what happens with the woman as she feels distanced and betrayed by her husband? Because of the act of real or virtual adultery? Or because she does not feel he esteems her as marvelous and beautiful? That he does not value her and appreciate her clearly as Adam did Eve? What does she do? And this is all too common a story. There are plenty of other men out there ready to look at other men's wives and show them the appreciation they need. Marriages fall to pieces because that one flesh union is broken. We forgot the seventh commandment. We ignored the design. We ignored the directions. We weren't pure in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. We forgot to delight in one another as we were intended and as it's demonstrated to us in Scripture. And things fall apart. And all too often, we ask for help when it's too late. So if you are in a marriage, delight in one another now. Communicate about how best to do that. There's tremendous resources about how to do that. There's people you can trust to talk about those challenges in. Don't let shame come in. That's what marriage was for. Naked and without shame. Even in Ephesians, it talks about that. And young men and young women, do not delight now. Don't delight in that way now. And be careful with what you see and what you think. Be careful with what you say and what you speak. And be careful with what you do. Don't be tempted to those delights before the context of marriage they're meant to. Then delight in them abundantly, but not now. You will weaken your marriage now. You will change the way you think about men and women now. It will mess you up. And you will even damage your future relationships if the grace of God does not spare you. And you do not confess those sins to one another and work on that. We ought to delight as intended, as demonstrated, and we could even say as promised. Because God promises when we do delight in one another, it is a good, righteous, and honorable thing. As he tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is good, it is righteous, it is to be commended in everything. And the bed, undefiled, it's not unclean, it's glorious. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, adulterers, the people who break the seventh commandment, who will not delight in their spouse, will find other delights. God will judge. God will judge. We need to keep the seventh commandment, and we have every reason to. Be aware of what might be hindering you from keeping it. Maybe you were raised in an upbringing where you didn't understand how to delight in one another in marriage. You saw that as a bad thing rather than the blessed, amazingly good thing it is. Talk with someone you trust, particularly together as husband and wife. For those of you who are engaged couples, be careful how you talk about this. You don't want to stir up desire beforehand. But understand how important this is in your marriage. And though there may be a deficiency in the way things have been taught, how you have been raised, or your current understanding, remember there is remarkable sufficiency for these things in Scripture. And to put it this way, always go to Scripture. Don't go to the culture. Don't go to your unchristian friends. Don't go to the psychology of the world. Go back to the designer and the directions. And as we conclude, there is perhaps two things we must note that go together with this commandment. We've considered it implicitly here and there, but two things. First, the foundation. The foundation. We're talking about the seventh commandment. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about being naked and without shame. Where is that? What is that? Maybe put it this way, who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. When we talk about the seventh commandment, we talk about the Lord Jesus and the need to honor and obey Him. We saw that in principle, in a way, in Psalm 100, He is our good shepherd. He made us to belong to Him. We could look at Ezekiel where God talks the same language. Or we can go and see, as Scripture says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, like in Genesis 2, to be naked and without shame as husband and wife is a great mystery about Christ and his church. The delight a man has in a woman even before there was sin. Blessedly, according to God's divine wisdom and care, is a picture of Christ and the sinner. It's what Song of Solomon is all about him. The foundation for the seventh commandment and the delight we are to have in our marriages is Christ. And that, first, leads naturally to the second thing. For all our breakings of the seventh commandment, before our marriages, during our marriages, be they in thought, be they in word, be they in deed, all the times and in every way we have perhaps purposely forgotten the designer, and we have purposely perhaps rejected his directions, there is always forgiveness. There is always restoration. There are marriages that have been leveled by adultery and grown up stronger. Not because there were strategies in place, or not because of the bigness of our hearts, but because of the grace of God as husband and wife came back together. Not because the sin didn't matter. Not because the other person had demonstrated enough that they had changed. But because they both wanted to serve Jesus together. And the trust was rebuilt. The affection was rebuilt. The delight was rebuilt. That's why there is always hope when we understand the foundation of the seventh commandment. There is always hope in light of all our failures and violations of it. There is no healing, no restoration that is beyond the power of the designer. You and I cannot break what he has done so badly, he cannot repair it. The question is simply, by the grace of God, will we go to him for it? And even though it is humility, even though it is shameful perhaps, we will look to him and return to the designer and his instructions that show us not only how we are to do it right, but what we are to do when we have done it wrong, and the blessed hope we have in him who will restore. That's how we must keep the seventh commandment, looking to our Lord Jesus Christ in faithfulness, delighting in him. So as we delight in him, to those of us who are called to marriage, we'll delight in each other. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we find ourselves, Lord, of wandering hearts and minds. We find ourselves in a culture filled with pollution and fornication. And so, Lord, as we think of the word of God which said, if those days were not shortened, Lord, even thy very chosen people would be led away. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Strong in thee, not in ourselves. Help us to look to thy Spirit and to thy word. Help us to look to thy delight in us so we would delight in thee and thus delight in one another, and that we and our children would be spared from all the horrible damage that comes from forgetting what marriage is truly all about. Lord and God, we pray that we would love thee, honor thee, and keep this blessed commandment. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus in all things and in all ways, especially in the midst of our own faithfulness. Let us be gripped by his glorious faithfulness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.